Take a Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. But first, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that your spirit would take these truths and plant them deep in us, that you would bring conviction, that you show us ways that we need to change and to grow, show us sins that we need to turn from, and delight us in the wonder of who you are, that we might worship you all our days. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to consider what it takes for you to trust someone. How can you be sure that what they say is true, that they're going to do what they have promised? What is it that gives you assurance? What provides confidence? So if you go to a bank, they want collateral to know that you're going to keep your word and pay that loan back. If you're in a court of law, they ask you to raise your right hand, put the other hand on the Bible, and solemnly swear that you're going to tell the truth. Well, in Genesis 15, the Lord makes it clear that he can be trusted to always keep his word. And he does so in an interesting way. So let's hear the text together. I'll be reading chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible, trustworthy word. He said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how can I know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kevites, the Kedemites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gezerites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, God confirms his promise to Abram by making a covenant with him, or by literally cutting a covenant. The Lord is declaring what he will certainly do and why he can most certainly be trusted. As we examine this covenant ceremony, I want us to focus on what it tells us about God. Notice that that's where it starts. Look back at verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord. Literally, I am Yahweh. That's what the whole passage is about. He is telling him that he is the God who is faithful, the God who keeps his word. So as we consider this whole passage, keep asking yourself, what does this teach me? What does it tell me about God? Here's the five things I think we'll notice. That God is faithful, God is sovereign, God is patient, God is just, and God is gracious. First, God is faithful. I think this is the main point of the whole passage. He says, how can I know that you're going to keep your word? And the Lord says, I'll show you how you know. I will prove to you that I'm faithful, that I do what I'm going to do. Notice verse 7 again. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, does that pattern of words there, does that sound familiar? It should. Listen to these words from Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So that's right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So the same kind of language. In fact, every time the Lord makes a covenant, before he makes that covenant, he makes it plain and obvious and clear that he is the God who rescues, the God who redeems. So before God made a covenant with Noah, he rescued him from the flood through the ark. Or with Moses, before he makes that covenant with the people of Israel, he rescues them from Egypt. With David, before he makes the covenant, he rescues him from all his enemies. And here we see, as the Lord's about to make this covenant with Abram, he begins by saying, I'm the one who saved you from idolatry. I brought you out of where you were. In this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, God reminds him of the promised offspring. And the second section of this chapter, the Lord reminds him of the promise of land. He says, I brought you here to give you a land. So let me finish verse 7. He said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now notice how Abram responds. He asks, how can I know? Verse 8 says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now we could give Abram a hard time here, like, well, God's talking. How dare you question him? But I think we need to remember the context. Look back at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This chapter is a celebration of how Abram really does trust the Lord, and the Lord justifies him. He declares him righteous because he trusts him. So here, when he says, well, how am I going to know that the land is coming? I think we're supposed to see this as a question asked in faith. I think this is a lot like the character in the Gospels who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think we know that because of how the Lord responds. The Lord doesn't correct him. He doesn't scold him for his lack of faith. In essence, the Lord says, how will you know? Because I swear it to you. I will give you my word. I will give you my solemn pledge. I will prove myself faithful. And the Lord does it in a way that Abram understands. The Lord makes a covenant with him. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is a promise between two people. It's a commitment, an agreement. Now, in our culture today, we confirm an agreement by signing it and perhaps doing it with a notary. We get it notarized. Now, it's really official. Everyone knows you've given your word. It's done. It's clear. Well, that's not how it was done in Abram's day. In Abram's day, when you want to confirm a solemn vow, this agreement, you do so with a covenant ceremony in which at least one animal is cut in two. And then the two parties who are making the covenant will then walk between this slain animal. And it's all symbolic. Here's the point. As the people are walking through, they are saying, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant, may what has been done to this animal be done to me. They are giving their life as collateral. They're saying, this animal was torn asunder. If I'm not faithful to keep my word, I will be torn asunder. Cutting a covenant, you can figure out where that name comes from what was done to the animal. This is serious business. In Jeremiah 34, verse 18, we read about the consequences of breaking a covenant. Here's what it says. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. So you haven't kept your word? Fine, we're tearing you asunder. Cutting a covenant is a solemn pledge. It's a binding commitment. This is as serious as it gets. And here when Abram's like, well, how will I know? The Lord says, I will cut a covenant with you. I will promise. I will make it clear that I always keep my word. This is our God. He is the God who's faithful, who keeps his promises. And we should just pause here and note a point of application. We want to be godly people. And one way that we show ourselves to be godly is by being faithful to keep our word. We should do what we say we're going to do. We should swear to our own hurt. We should keep our word even if it ends up being painful. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about the Lord's covenant with Abram. Hebrews 6, verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. The Lord says, my life's on the line. This is how sure you can know. And Abram, he really seems to be like a little kid here, saying, well, do you promise? To which the Lord graciously says, yes. Yes, I promise I will do this. And so he commands him. He says, how do I know? Well, here's what you're going to do. Bring me the animals for making a covenant. So you see that in verse 9 again. He told him, bring to me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And we should note here that Abram, he knows exactly what to do. The Lord doesn't tell him to cut him up and separate it. But when he said, how will I know? And he says, bring me these animals. He knows, oh, the Lord's going to make a covenant with me. And so that's what he does. Verse 10, he brought these and he cut them in half. And he laid each side against the other. He did not cut the birds in half. Probably just killed one and put one on each side. But look at verse 11. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So the Lord says, okay, cut the animals. Let's get ready. We're going to make a covenant. And then nothing happens. He's just sitting there waiting like, all right, Lord, I'm ready. Oh no, animals are coming. He's having to drive them away. His patience is being tried. The Lord says, we're making this covenant, but he has to wait. Finally, verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So now finally, in the darkness, the Lord is going to proclaim the words of the covenant. Here's the words of the contract. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's a lot there. When you read a contract, it's irritating, right? There's always way too much information, all this little detail. Well, here, we're given a lot of detail. He said, how will I know we'll possess the land? And boy, there's a lot of information other than, well, yeah, you're going to get the land. Your offspring will have the land. Well, yeah, that's in here. But boy, there's a lot more. So let's look at it. That first phrase, know for certain. That was the whole question. How can I know that we're going to have the land? He says, oh, yes. Here's what you can know. And then notice what happens. Your offspring will possess the land after 4 centuries. I don't think that's what Abram expected to hear. Likewise, he says, you're going to die in peace. You will die without ever seeing this promise fulfilled, but know that it will be fulfilled. Your offspring will receive this land, but it's coming a long time after you. What a humbling experience for Abram. He's being told that this promise, it's bigger than you. It extends way beyond your life. This won't be fulfilled until after Abram's dead. And notice all this detail. There's the affliction of Egyptian slavery and the Exodus. They're both foretold here with some detail. Notice it again, verse 13. Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. Well, we see that at the end of Genesis, right? The people go down to Egypt. They will be servants there or slaves. They will be afflicted for 400 years. And so it happened. Verse 14, and I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve. Remember the 10 plagues? Serious judgment upon their enslavers. And then afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. That's exactly what happened. They plundered the Egyptians as they left. And look down at verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. If you go to Exodus 6, you confirm through the genealogy that it was the fourth generation that Moses, the deliverer, was born. What this is all about, what this is pointing out, is God saying, yes, I'm going to do what I said. In fact, here's what it's going to look like. And he starts giving them all of these details. It's showing that the Lord is faithful. But there's more on display here. As the Lord gives him this preview of history with these detailed predictions, we also see that the Lord is sovereign. That's the second thing to see here. God is sovereign over all history. He's in control. It's not merely that the Lord knows the end from the beginning, but he's actually seeing to it. He's causing it to happen. He's determining these things. This is astounding. Listen to the Lord's words through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have purposed and I will do it. Or again, from chapter 45, who told you this long ago? Who declared to you of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Over and over again, the Lord says, I'm in control. I've got this. I'm your only hope. I'm the only God, the only Savior. So turn to me. You see, God uses his sovereignty for our benefit. The fact that God is in control means that he's mighty to save. God uses his power to rescue, to deliver, to save his people. And again, as a piece of application, we should use the power and authority that we have in our life in the same way that God does. We should use that power for good. We should use our authority for the benefit of others. No, we're not sovereign like the Lord, but what he has put us in control of, we should use that power for the benefit of those underneath us. We've seen that God is faithful, God is sovereign, but we also see here that God is patient. God is not in a hurry. We are always in a hurry, right? I mean, we just want things to happen. Let's go, come on. But that is not the Lord. He is so patient. Look again at verse 13. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. What? We're going to have to wait centuries for this to be accomplished? And the sovereign, the king, who's seeing to it that everything takes place just as he plans, he's doing it at just the right time, in his time. He's slow. He's patient. We should notice that what's predicted here, the prophecy, has six parts. There's three negative statements and three positive statements. So let's notice them again. Verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. That's the first one. They will be servants there. That's the second. And they will be afflicted 400 years. And now it's followed by three positive statements. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And then there in verse 16, and they shall come back in the fourth generation. So the Lord's going to give them the land. He's going to do it, but he's going to wait a long time. Here's the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. There's suffering before glory. This is just how the Lord does things. This is his MO. This is to be expected again and again. We see it with his people. We see it with the Messiah, suffering before glory. That's what we should expect. We should expect suffering in this life before glory. It doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It means that the sovereign God is patiently seeing us through. He will finish what he started. And we should note that this patience extends to his judgment as well. He is patiently waiting to execute judgment on Egypt and the Amorites until the appointed time. Look there at the end of verse 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet complete. It hasn't reached its limit. You see, this points us to the fact that God is just. There's yet another characteristic. God is just. You see, the inhabitants of the promised land, they are going to have the land that they've lived in taken from them as a righteous judgment. When the people of Israel get to the edge of the Jordan, it will be the moment when God says, no more. The iniquity of the Amorites is now complete. But at this time, hundreds of years before, the Lord says, no, it's not yet time, but I will bring a severe judgment at just the right time. The iniquity or the sin, the disobedience of the Amorites is not yet complete. This means that there's a tipping point at which time judgment falls. This time had not yet come, but it was coming. Again, this shows that the Lord is slow to anger, but his wrath will certainly come. In our day, there are many who assume because God has not, struck them with a lightning bolt, they haven't been zapped just yet, that maybe God doesn't really care. It doesn't matter what we do. That is quite the mistake. No, God is being patient with us, giving us time to turn from our sin. But there is a time coming when judgment will fall. God will see to it that every sin receives its due penalty, its just punishment. And that includes your sin and my sin. All sin will be dealt with. Now, have you reached that point, the point beyond which the Lord will not allow you to go? No, you haven't, because you're still sitting here breathing. But you don't know just how close you are to judgment falling upon you. So with all earnestness, I say to you, repent while you still can. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and trust in the Savior while there's time. Again, with each of these characteristics, as we look at our God, we want to model our lives after him. He is a God of justice, and that means we should seek justice in this world. We should be seeking that people are treated rightly. Well, finally, we get to the ceremony. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Yeah, this is just weird, right? So you've got this animal, it's cut. It's time for God and Abram to walk through the pieces. And he is kind of in this dream state. Things are going weird. We've got this darkness that's come upon him. And now there's this torch and this pot that's smoking that passes through the pieces. As I was reading, it kind of reminds me of that scene from Fantasia. Do you remember the Sorcerer's Apprentice? And now all of a sudden there's these dancing broomsticks and they're just going off their own direction. Here we've got this torch and this pot and they're just walking through the animals. This is odd, but it's symbolic. So we need to stop and think, okay, what does this represent? And we don't just kind of make this up as we go along. We ask the question, is this symbolism, that of smoke and fire, is it used anywhere else in the scripture? Well, yeah, it's used a lot. So think of the burning bush as the Lord spoke to Moses. Think of the pillar of smoke and fire that led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Think of Mount Sinai as the Lord descended. It was covered with fire and smoke. Over and over again, the Bible keeps representing the presence of God with fire and smoke. That's what's going on here. This torch and this smoking fire pot, they represent the Lord. And perhaps these symbols are supposed to remind us of the Lord's unapproachable holiness. You can't mess with him. That seems to be confirmed by what happens in the next verse. So let me read 17 and 18 together. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. So did you notice what did not happen in the making of this covenant? Abram didn't walk between the pieces. When a covenant's made, it's always the two parties together. They're walking through the pieces. But here, only the Lord goes through the pieces. What a relief Abram must have felt. The Lord has made this promise, and he's taken full responsibility upon himself to make sure that it comes to pass. The Lord is saying that if he fails to keep his word, he's the one who will be torn asunder. If he does not do what he said he will do, he's the one who's going to die like these animals. He's swearing on his life that he will keep his promise. Now, Abram is called to do things. He is supposed to trust and obey. We'll get more of those details in the coming chapters, right? There's things for Abram to do, but Abram doesn't walk between the animals. Even though there's things he's supposed to do, there's commitments he's making, the full responsibility for the covenant being kept is placed upon God. God is saying, if this covenant is broken, I will be the one who will take the penalty. He's the one who will receive the curse. That was another way of referring to this. When you thought of it, these animals split up. As you walk through there, you were calling a curse upon yourself. If I break my word, let this happen to me. The Lord takes all of this upon himself. This is a one-sided covenant. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. It's a covenant of grace. God just simply saying, I'm going to do this for you. And you can trust me. Well, this leads us to the last thing we see about God in this passage, that God is gracious. Our God is gracious. Listen once more as we see acted out his grace. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So in this passage, God is confirming his promise by cutting this covenant. He's solemnly promising both the offspring and the land and blessing. And we need to just stop and ask, did Abram deserve these incredible promises? Had he somehow earned these things? No. In fact, what we do know of him is that Abram is a sinner. We'll see more of that next week with Hagar. Abram deserves to die. If anyone in the situation deserves to be torn asunder, it's Abram. And yet our God is gracious. Do you remember the way that the Lord described himself to Moses? He put him there in the cleft of the rock. And as he passed by, the Lord proclaimed these words. It's in Exodus 34. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God says, this is who I am. I am a God of grace and mercy. So again, as followers of this great God, we should be living lives of grace and mercy to those who are around us. There's really only one question we need to deal with. Well, as we go on through the rest of the story, the rest of history, did God keep his word? Was he faithful to his promise? Did he keep the covenant? Well, yes, he did. The people indeed were sojourners in the land of Egypt. They were enslaved for 400 years. They were afflicted. They did come out by the Lord's mighty hand through the Exodus. They plundered the Egyptians. The Lord brought judgment upon them, and he brought them into the land. But listen to the specifics. This is the end of verse 18 again. I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Did that ever actually happen? Well, listen to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. There's an echo of a previous promise. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. Indeed, under the reign of King Solomon, this came to pass. It was God's people in God's place under the rule of God's appointed king. And even though God never broke his covenant, Abram and his offspring broke it repeatedly. They were supposed to trust and obey, and they keep falling short. The Lord fulfilled the word, but not his people. And this graphic story of these animals split in two, their blood spilt, their bodies broken, it's pointing us forward to Jesus. Because Jesus Christ took the penalty of violating the covenant. He received the punishment that we deserved. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely upon Jesus, not because he deserved it, but because he willingly took it in our place. Jesus took the penalty in the place of all who would ever repent and believe. I say to you this morning, it is time to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus. Jesus, let his body be broken and his blood be spilled. He became the curse for us. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3. In verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged upon a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jesus took the penalty for breaking the covenant so that we could receive the benefits, the blessings of the covenant. Because God is faithful, because he's sovereign, because he's patient and just and gracious, because this is who our God is, we receive the benefits. We receive the promises. Paul continues, this is Galatians 3:29. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to promise. That means that Christians are now a part of this promise. What Abram was promised, we are now promised. And I don't mean we're promised a nice little tract of land there in Israel. You see, this promise was bigger than just the geographical land there in Israel. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham recognized that this wasn't just something that would happen after his life, but that even the promise of land was bigger than Israel. It was a heavenly land. This was looking forward to the promise of a new heavens and the new earth, a whole world under which God's people are under God's rule forever. And that promise is ours. Not because we deserve it. We're the ones who have broken the covenant. But because God is so gracious with us. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that God is trustworthy. We've seen the Lord's covenant faithfulness. He's made us promises, and he is faithful to keep every single one. Abram's God is the God who faithfully keeps his word. Abram's God is the sovereign God who's in control of history. Abram's God is the God who patiently guides his people through suffering on their way to glory. Abram's God is the God who justly punishes sin and who graciously saves his people. The God of Abram is our God, and what a God and Savior we serve. God is the one on whom the covenant curse fell so that we could receive the covenant blessings. And for that, we should praise him forever. Let's pray together. Lord, it is so hard for us to keep our word. It doesn't seem like it would be hard. And yet again and again, we've overcommitted. We've spoken more than we can do. We've failed to follow through. But none of that applies to you. You are faithful. You are true. You keep your promises. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done so that we might receive these glorious promises and enjoy them forever with you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.